Everybody, Pastor Connor here. Jumping back into the text of Genesis, we're looking now at the sacrifice or would-be sacrifice of Isaac. Now, I know that right here in front of me, as you can see, if you're looking at the screen, if you're watching on YouTube, Abraham's faith confirmed is how they have sort of attempted to, what's that called? Subtitle it or whatever. Right from the get-go, I'm just going to tell you that is a way that this has been understood, that this has been interpreted and applied by some. I'm not one of those. You can see I was reading from Brueggemann over there, and he was toying with some of this. You know, I have never been into that. Something that I think is a lot more interesting is Søren Kierkegaard's idea. Which he talks about. And this is really where he sort of gets off the ground and starts running with what he refers to famously as the leap of faith. You know, and that's, he writes a whole book about Abraham's perspective, you know, waking up on the morning of the day that God asks you to kill your son. What do you do with that? It's a great question. That, I think, is more valuable for us. But I want to say this, it's not going through that on the basis of, oh goodness, let's say some kind of existentialist experience of God's testing you by asking you to kill your son. No. We need to get into this sort of text from the beginning and understand, and I mean really from the beginning, to understand what's actually going on here. So you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, and I don't want to do that here because I'll lose my spot. I don't want to do that there because I'll lose that spot, but I'm going to do that over here. Open up a new NKJV for us, going all the way to Genesis, well, not one, but let's say two, right? God creates the whole world, and he creates the world with man in the world, Adam and Eve in the world, in the garden. As he does this, he creates them alive, not dying, but alive. And not just alive until they will die, but undyingly alive. There is no death in the land. He creates them. Everything is perfect. Everything is beautiful. Everything is good. The animals aren't even eating each other. There are no problems. Death has not yet come into the world, as it later will on, through the sin of the one first man, Adam. And that's a big but, man fell, right? We know how this goes. There's the one tree, don't eat of the tree. We've been there, right? We're already 21 chapters into the book or whatever. But right after that, then God in Genesis 3 promises salvation from this, right? And he says, and this is to the serpent, he says, because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field on your belly. You shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will. And this is really where it comes in. This is called the proto-evangel. I talk about it all the time. We all know this. Pastor Connor's talking about this every single day. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Or as I believe it's the ESV says, he shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. It's not an equalness of destruction inflicted. He is going to kill you, and you will strike him. Technically, you'll kill him too. And this is, you know, has to do with the bruising of a heel. How does a snake bruise the heel of a man? Well, by biting him, and he will die from it. But the point is, the head of the serpent is absolutely crushed. The one who brought death into the world is absolutely vanquished. Nevertheless, this is coming through who? Well, the seed of the woman. It's coming through this promised child. And then you're going to fast forward all throughout this. You know, we've been through this before, where Eve has, she starts to bear children, and she says, you know, I've begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And there's all these overtones of hope that it's the Messiah that's been born, right? Is it I've gotten a child with the Lord, or I've gotten a child the Lord? Some people have played with that language as well. Then you have this whole idea of the two lines coming forth and all of this emphasis upon genealogy and all of this emphasis on the whole movement of the text leading toward this coming child, the seed of the woman who will finally crush the head of the serpent, who will finally defeat death and the devil and overturn hell and vanquish sin and all brokenness in the world and bring everything back into right order again, right? So all of this is about the son, and then you get this cycle of Abraham. Which is really where we are now, right? The cycle of Abraham, he's finally not just had a child, which we see with Ishmael, who has now been sent away, but he's gotten the promised child, the child that was impossible to have, right? And this, again, with that background of that, those overtones of the importance of genealogy and the importance of hoping for the promised seed, the seed of the woman who's going to come to crush the head of the serpent, and all of those promises being picked up not just in Genesis 3:15, but in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 18, of all of the promises given to Abraham fulfilled through his progeny, creating this whole nation as God has promised to Abraham. Your children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, he says, and all of those things. And now he says to this Abraham, and this is where you get this idea of God testing Abraham. Well, testing how? And what does that mean, right? Hold the thought. We will come back to the thought, and I will tell you why I don't think that that's very, very helpful for us to see this text through that lens. He says to him, Abraham, skip the rest of that, right? I don't really, because it is God's word, but in your mind, logically, skip the rest of that. Go straight here. Abraham, God says. And Abraham says, here I am, right? He's ready to hear. Then he said, take your son, your only son, the son you love, right? And what's you have to import here all of that context, right? You've been waiting for the promised seed. You couldn't have a child. You're like 100 years old and your wife was 90. Well, probably they're even older because now Isaac is like a teenager or something, right? So you're like 1,000 million years old. And you never thought that you'd have this child, and your wife was barren her whole life, and you thought you were both infertile, and so on and so on and so on, and you were, because people that are that old are infertile. And now take that son and go to Mount Moriah and kill him, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, right? Now, here's the interesting thing between there and the next verse, no space. Immediately it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. Splits the wood for the burnt offering, he brings it with him. He's going to go and do it, right? And all throughout this text, right? And maybe we'll read it, maybe we won't read it, I don't know. But you have throughout all of this text not a single hint that Abraham has even for a second one doubt that he's going to actually go and do this, right? Now we know he doesn't go and do this, but you don't see an inkling. You don't see any kind of glimmer of doubt in Abraham. Not even once, right? And what does this tell us? This tells us that there's no wrestling going on in Abraham. There's no doubt going on in Abraham. There's no stressing. There's no second guessing. There's no thinking deeply about it. There's no coming to the conclusion of, yes, I do value God more than anything else, which is, that is how a lot of people have read this, which is why you get these things like Abraham's faith confirmed and God tested and this and that and whatever, right? And they don't so much emphasize the sacrifice that was commanded. Rather, they emphasize of this text the idea that God put Abraham to the test and Abraham passed the test because Abraham's very faithful. And that all, that could be true. God could have definitely, we can definitely say that God is testing Abraham, and there's a sense in which that's true, and that Abraham passes the test, and there's a sense in which that's true. But you know what? It misses the actual important point of this whole text. And even if we wanted to look at it through that lens, it's missing the point of how he passes the test. He passes the test by not struggling with the test at all, right? Because you'll hear a lot of people, they'll preach this. A lot of pastors will preach this, and God is going to send you things, and you have to make the right decision, and blah blah blah. Look, that's not the point. What is the point? The point is the context that comes all before this in the book of Genesis, with the promise of the son of the woman, with the promise of the son through whom Satan is destroyed, through the promise of the son that would come through Abraham, through whom there will be a great nation that will number beyond the stars in the sky. And Abraham took the promise, and through what he already saw with this impossible conception and birth, that God, no matter how impossible it looks, God's promise will come true. And this is the same sort of thing. I wish I had an English Bible that wasn't on my logos thing in front of me. I don't, as I, well, I did. It's in the cupboard. But just this idea you also see with Mary, which is a great touch point for New Testament connection with Abraham and Sarah's conception and the birth of Isaac with the promised seed, because of course this is just a type of Jesus Christ. This is just a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the true promised seed, which you also see, for example, in Genesis 3, and you see this with not just in sorry, Galatians 3, not just in Galatians 3, but you also see it in Jesus talking about those who are the true sons of Abraham, are those who are sons by faith. Now you see this in Galatians, because in Galatians he's talking about believers being Abraham's children, and also the seed of Abraham being singular, right? This is in the book of Galatians, extremely important for us. We see this also in Galatians 4. I mean, you could just go and read the whole thing. You can even see it when he brings up the Hagar and Sarah thing in Galatians. So for this portion of Genesis, Galatians as a whole book, well, not the entirety, but most of it, like in smatterings, it's extremely important. Like, let's just look here for a second at this illustration he gives us. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." And what is that? Under the law? Well, this is in the context of Galatians. He's talking about what is possible by human effort, which is the same way by which Abraham begat Ishmael through the womb of Hagar, which was not according to the promise. Now he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the free woman. However, the son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh," right? That is according to what is possible within human possibility. But the son by the free woman was born through promise. And you can exchange the word promise there with human impossibility, with divine, I guess, divine possibility. And these things can be used as an illustration. Namely, the two women are two covenants. Right? One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children into slavery. This is Hagar, right? And that Mount Sinai is where you get the coming of the Decalogue, the giving of the law, the things of which, as we hear in Heidelberg Disputations, say do this and they're never done. Do this, do that, or else, and so on, right? But he says, you see, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present day Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout for joy, the woman who does not suffer birth pains, because the barren woman has more children than does the woman who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as back then, those who are born according to the flesh persecuted the one born according to the spirit. And this is picking up on the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. And then what does the scripture say? Throw out the slave woman and her son, because the son of the slave woman will certainly not receive the inheritance with the son of the free woman. Now he's applying this to this whole matter of those who would be, let's say, oriented properly to God on the basis of the law and their works according to the law, versus those who would receive that impossibly by the promise of God and grace. But it's also related to his application, sorry, of those who would do so not just according to works of the law, but doing so according to some kind of ceremonial Jewish identity, which is rooted in the movement of the book of Galatians. Then he talks about being free from the law and so on. But you get these other extremely important touch points in Galatians with these ideas of being Abraham's children, not by the flesh or by genetics. And he's bringing up Abraham quite a lot in this text, as you can see, all the way from it looks like verse 1 through verse 9. But he continues forth, speaking then of God sending his son, who is that singular seed of Abraham, right? Of the true promise, the true seed that we are hoping in is not, if you will, it's not the nation of Israel, and it's not this whole kind of covenant people of God, but it is the one in whom the covenant of God coheres and in which we participate in and through it, which is Jesus Christ, right? And all of the other people that we would say are important to developing that story, are important in bringing Christ into manifest reality genetically, right? In a family line, in the history of the people, but as types and shadows, and of course, bringing forth that genetic line to fruition, but not themselves as, say, co-pilots of that promise or co-bringers of that salvation, right? As such that, for example, we're not going to look at Abraham and say that Abraham and Christ are on par, or Isaac and Christ are on par, right? But they stand there to tell us something of our Savior and to, of course, bring him into the world. Here especially, you see Isaac fulfilling that part that he's playing as the type and the foreshadowing of Christ. And so you see this, he's going to be sacrificed. And let's just read some more of this, right? Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey." Now, I want you to listen explicitly, like super carefully, to when he says this. "The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." Now, what he doesn't say, right? You have to realize he's taking wood, he's taking the axe, and later on, he's going to even tie him to the altar. Again, you don't see one sort of glimpse of him doubting, one moment of him hesitating, but he's doing this. He's doing this with more confidence than I have when I say what my name is, right? He's going up there to sacrifice his son, and he says, "We are going to come back to you." Now, it may be tempting for some people to have in their mind this idea of Abraham's action here as a faith that God would never actually do that, but we don't see any even hint of that in the text itself. What you do see is he knows God has asked him to kill his son. Secondly, he knows God has promised that the son will live and benefit the whole world. And then thirdly, we know he's going to kill that son. Like these are the actions that he's taking, such that when he's doing so, you have to see that there's not, it's not a paradox, but that there is in his mind not a complete mutual antagony between killing his son and his son living and benefiting the world. We can say, is this a faith in the resurrection? Yeah, it might be. Is this a faith in God turning away from his first command? Probably not. But you know what this definitely is? Is Abraham having the faith to know that even when these things don't really make sense, that it's going to work out. He's going to do what God says. Now, it's a lot of people have said, Abraham must have known that God would not really ask him to do this, right? And you see this later on, right? When near verse 12, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then, of course, he gives him a ram to sacrifice instead. And this ram, of course, is also that type of Christ, the sacrifice being provided not by men, nor the sacrifice of one who is of the lot of sinful men, but rather is provided by God himself, indeed is God himself, sacrificed in the place of sinful men, the one who knew no sin, taking sin upon himself to die for the sins of those who committed them against him, right? This being Christ, of course. And so you have Isaac as a type of Christ, and you have the ram as a type of Christ, and you also have Abraham as a type of the father, but also Abraham as a type of Christ, in that he's full of faith and he's obeying, and being obedient, even unto the death of his son, if you will, right? Now, when he says again, this in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that's a singular seed. That again, that's that Galatians, and the seed is one. It is this Jesus Christ. But he says, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, this obeyed my voice is fulfilled, not really truly here, but it's fulfilled really in this how do we say this? Going all the way to Hebrews 8 through 10, and let's take a stop here. At 10, at the end of that movement from 8, have in your mind 8 through 10, all the stuff about the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, the laws. Go and read it yourself if you're not familiar. But he says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Right? Again, all pointing back to or resonating with that Genesis text previously saying, Paul says here, unless you don't think it's by Paul, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on connecting to the same idea of sacrifice again, Hebrews 8 through 10, if you want to read that full movement. But coming back to this is what that's about. That obedience, the doing of that will, the hearing of that will, which, you know, and the psalm that the author of Hebrews, who I think obviously is Paul, is looking at. I just want to show you something. This is probably, yeah, it's going to the Hebrew. I'm not going to sight read Hebrew. Pretend I can sight read Hebrew for you because I can't. But from the ESV, this is quoting the Masoretic text. In sacrifice and offering you had not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Or another translation will say, you have dug ears for me. Now, this is the Masoretic text in Hebrew, but there is represented a textual variant of the Hebrew, at least that's what it seems to be doing, in the Septuagint. And I'm just going to see if I can find a Septuagint in my parallel books here on Logos. I don't think I can, but that's actually what. Oh, there's one. There's one. That's actually what. Paul, or whoever else you think the author of Hebrews is citing, is quoting when he refers to the body created. So you see this, look, I have come in a scroll of a book. It's written to me to do your will. I desire to do your law within my belly. Actually, I don't know, where is that even coming from? Maybe it's above. Oh, this still says ears you fashioned for me. I'm not sure why that is. But the I swear I'm not lying to you guys. Well, let's look at this one. Yeah, okay. Here we go. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you restored to me. I could probably get closer to sight reading the Greek Septuagint for you, but unless you know Greek, that's not going to help you. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. But that's what's going on there. And so you have this idea here of these two things connected, of the body of Christ and the will of God being heard in the ear and obeyed in the voice. And this is what Paul means when he speaks of, and this is something that's in the liturgy and the Eucharistic preface and proper preface, sorry, just proper preface and yeah, proper preface, where you have this idea of in the full obedience of Christ, going down all the way unto death. And this is kind of like an allusion to Philippians 2 and the Christ hymn there in Philippians 2, 5 through whatever it is, that he was obedient fully, even unto death. And when Paul says in Romans that it's by this one act of obedience, which is by Christ unto death, that all men have been or may be justified, depending on how you translate that text personally. So, and this whole idea then of these things reverberating around here of Abraham's faith in the context of this, you know, what we might call a test. And I even calling it a test is kind of like, well, what does that really mean? Because of course we know faith is created by man. So the testing is not a test I would administer to, you know, my catechism students. And then give them a C and a B and an A or an F. No, it's the testing of you know, when you're a blacksmith and you're making a sword and you're going to temper it and test it in the water. You're going to make sure it's sharp enough because God is the one who's putting faith in the thing. He's not unsure about what's within Abraham. He's making sure, or you know, that could be so. He's making sure that he is he's testing in that sense. He's making sure that that blade is sharp. Not that he doesn't know; he knows everything. That's what I say. So we, you know, we have to be kind of careful when we try and apply these not anthropomorphisms or even anthropopathisms, but something like that, which is something that doesn't actually make sense with obviously omniscience, but also doesn't really make sense with this idea of God being the one who gives faith. Romans 10:17, for example, faith comes by hearing. God is the one who gives it to us, and faith, it's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Ephesians 1 and 2, or for example, this is the work of God that you believe, John 6, right? And we know all these, right? We throw these around all the time, so often that we probably don't even know what they mean anymore. But the whole idea here is the testing that God is doing here of Abraham's faith is not a testing to see whether Abraham has faith or not. God has given him faith, right? And so he is testing not in a sense to find out, but to exhibit and to show this. And you see this brought up in James as well, right? So James 2, you know, in the infamous sort of James 2 text, you have this whole idea of Abraham and how this relates to it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith is working together with works, right? Well, what does this mean? It's the expression of that faith in works flowing forth in manifest actions. So, you know, coming back then to this idea of the text itself, and just to press upon the certainty of Abraham here again, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so people say, you know, it must needs be that Abraham here said this, knowing that God would present actually an animal and stop me from actually killing you. But notice this, notice what he does right after this. He comes to the place which God had told him, and Abraham builds an altar there, places the wood in order, and he bound Isaac and laid him upon the altar and upon the wood. Now I want you to notice, if it's true that Abraham actually meant by what he said there, God is not actually going to have me sacrifice you, like he said. He's actually going to provide an animal. Then why did he put Isaac on the altar? Why did he put the wood on the altar? Why did he tie Isaac to the altar? Probably, first of all, because Isaac doesn't probably want to be there, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to be bound. And then Abraham, hear this, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, right? He's gonna go and do it. And that's when the angel says, no, don't do it. Now I want you to run back in your head. Of course, you can't know really for sure, but this is the way that the text is moving for you. What would happen if the angel didn't say that? Right? When, like in your mind, if you're one of these people who's like, yeah, and Abraham was really just waiting for that ram. He was just waiting for that lamb. He was just waiting for God to say, no, I was just kidding. Like in your mind, hypothetically, of course it didn't happen, but if it happened so, what would have occurred if the angel just was 1 second late on that? Just hypothetically, what do you think? Because I'll tell you what I think. I think Isaac would have died. That's what I think. But I think in Abraham's mind, it doesn't seem like it would matter to Abraham. Not that it wouldn't matter, because of course it's his son, his only son, the son in whom he loves. But and of course, there again, you have these ideas of rooted in Jesus, where you're going to get to again with the baptism of our Lord and the transfiguration. This is my son, the son in whom I love, the son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? And these ideas of obeying the voice of Jesus Christ in baptism of our Lord, in transfiguration. But here, like in the moment, before we can see the full horizon of this text fulfillment in Jesus, and this text fulfillment in the cross, and this text fulfillment or reference in Hebrews, or reference in Galatians, or reference in James 2. You're really looking at something that is puzzling. Let's say if you're a Jew reading this, many, many, many moons ago, and the Messiah has not been revealed yet in the baptism of our Lord, and the Spirit's not yet descended upon him in the form of a dove, and let's say a lot of the prophets aren't even written yet, you're puzzling over this. You're not sure what this means, right? But what you are sure of is that Abraham believed the promise of God was going to be fulfilled no matter what, and this is like a very kind of simple message that can be just pulled, just retracted right out of this text, is that God's promise is going to be fulfilled for his people, even if death comes. And so you have this absolutely reverberating resurrection tone in the text. That's what you have, okay? So now, Abraham lifts his eyes up, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Right? And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Right? And so this comes back to him earlier saying to Isaac, "The Lord himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice," which again, is this something that Abraham knew was going to happen the whole time? Doesn't seem so. Doesn't seem so. Unless we're just not being let in on some kind of secret that only Abraham and God knows, like God had whispered this prophecy to Abraham, but this is not in the text, right? And what the text is giving us is this picture of Abraham gonna go do the thing. And he's not doubting that he's going to do the thing, but he's also not doubting that God is going to provide and make good on his promise no matter what, no matter who does what thing, right? This is the idea. What are some easy, quick applications we can take from this? A lot of people, if they apply this idea of God testing your faith and you possibly failing the test, and by failing the test, failing to receive his love or disqualifying yourself from his grace, you've completely gone the other direction and completely missed the point of the text. Because the point of the text is no matter what you do or do not do, no matter what you fail, his promise will be fulfilled, right? And so you have this kind of idea also of the epistle text that we had, was it last week or what? I think it was with 1 Timothy 2. And in 1 Timothy 2, you have this whole idea of, well, let's just go there. No, actually, I think it's 2 Timothy 2. Yeah, there we go. He says, "This is a faithful saying. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And a lot of people, they like to get hung up on this first part. If we deny him, he will deny us. And like, yeah, that's obviously true. But denying is a little bit different than what a lot of people take this to mean, and fear so much. They fear so much. Have I denied him in the sins I do every day? In a sense, yes. But even when you're faithless, and even when you lack strength of faith, and like the whole Nicodemus thing, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." And even when you doubt and when you struggle, God remains faithful to his promise to you and will fill you up with the faith that you lack. And so you come to this text, and what do you see? God has made a promise to Abraham for the people of everywhere, of the whole world, through Abraham, through his seed, through his family. And the idea is, what happens if that seed dies? And this is really true because the seed is Christ, and Christ does die. And the people who followed him there to the cross on which he died felt at first, think of the road to Emmaus, because he died, his promise cannot be fulfilled. But God's word endures forever. And so what you see instead is that God's promise is not only fulfilled even through death, but primarily because of death. And on the other side of that resurrection. And this is something that was really in early Jewish texts, like think of Job, right? The whole movement of Job, a lot of people talk about, like, oh, well, it's moving toward the answer of, well, just shut up and don't think about it because God knows lots of things you don't. Like, that's not actually it. The movement of Job is moving toward the resurrection, and the character of Job, who's described as a perfect, blameless, sinless, perfect, righteous man, is very obviously a type of Christ, who is suffering not because he deserves to be suffering, but is suffering because of some hidden to him cosmic battle between the Father in heaven and Satan, the tempter and tester. So, what do we have to say about this then? We have, I mean, we've already said it, but you come to this text of the sacrifice of Isaac. It's this telescoping lens upon the sacrifice, the death and resurrection of the true Son, Jesus Christ, who is the true seed singular of Abraham, the true Son of God, the Son who is beloved, the Son in whom everyone is well pleased, the only Son of God, Monogenes. Okay, so God bless you and stuff. And then when we come back, we're gonna at least when we come back to this, because we'll probably come back and do something else as well. But when we come back to this, looking at this whole family of Nahor business and the death of Sarah and her burial and all that, super duper exciting stuff. God bless you and be with you always.